as may be seated. Take God's holy word and be mindful that it is God's holy word, and find your place in Genesis chapter 2. It should be pretty easy to find. It is the first book in our scriptures. Chapter 2 is where we'll find our text today. I want to begin today's message and this series with a little bit of a disclaimer. I do not claim to be a marriage expert. If you saw the post, you'll know that our series that we are embarking upon is a marriage series. There's a reason why we're doing this. There's a couple of reasons, actually. One of those reasons is that we have a lot of young couples in our church. I mean, 3 out of the last 4 Saturdays, I have officiated weddings. 2 of those were for our church. We have another wedding coming up in a few weeks. Our youth pastor and his bride-to-be will be getting married on August 2nd. We have a brand new engaged couple in our church. And we have, when you look across our congregation by and large is very young, filled with young couples. And so I want to get into talking about marriage because it's so important. Here's what the enemy knows. The enemy knows that if he wants to destroy a nation, he has to destroy the church. And he knows the best way to destroy the church is to destroy the home. And the best way to destroy the home is to destroy a marriage. And so he uses strategies. The Bible says that we are to put on the whole armor of God, that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles literally means the strategies of the devil. He has strategies. He knows when, where, and how to attack us. And I want to say that through this series, there's going to be some uncomfortable moments. But marriage is a lot of work. We love weddings, or at least some people love weddings. And we like weddings. They're beautiful. They are sentimental. They are wonderful moments in which people stand before God and witnesses. And they make a covenant, an open public covenant before God and man to commit themselves together. But beyond the wedding comes the marriage. The marriage is filled with ups and downs. The marriage is filled with hardships and heartaches and high moments and low moments. And marriages require a lot of things, and some of those things are hard work. Hard work. During the course of this year, I've had anywhere from about 9 to 10 couples in my office doing premarital counseling, marital counseling, and all of those kind of things. People getting married, people going through some hardships, and that's okay. I want to say this, that nothing I say today is directly aimed at anybody in this room, but if you feel the application, embrace that. Embrace it. If you say, well, hang on a second, he's talking about me. I'm not talking about you. I'm going to share some things from God's Word, which is where we gather the basis of our information. I'm going to say some things that are my opinion, but I'm going to say a lot of things that are thus saith the Lord. And whether or not that harms your emotions, don't get in your feels today. Don't get in your feels. Here's what you do today. You start praying right now in your heart. And you pray, Holy Spirit, help me to be predisposed to yield myself to you and obey. You pray that way. Now, don't you be praying, Lord, you kill him on the spot and make him fall off stage. You be praying, God, change my heart and my mind. I'm not going to share with you anything new. I'm not going to share with you anything that I've made up. I'm going to share with you some things from God's heart to yours. Genesis chapter 2, we see the origination of marriage. Let's look at our text. Genesis chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 18. It says, and the Lord God said, it is not good. It's interesting that we see that phrase. It's the first time that we see that phrase. Go back a few pages to chapter 1 and look at verse 12. In the creation, Verse 12, at the very end, it says, God saw that it was good. Verse 17, and God saw that it was good. Verse 21, and God saw that it was good. Verse 25, and God saw that it was good. It was very good. And then we get to chapter 2, verse 18, we see the first negative connotation when it says, the Lord God said it is not good. And it has nothing to do with the imperfections in God's creation, but the incompletion. It's not good that man should be alone, is what he says. I will make him a help meet for him, or appropriate for him, or suitable for him. And we'll get into that in the message. Verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and all the fowl of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a help meet for him or suitable for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Therefore, and this verse right here is the crux of our message, which we'll get to at the very end. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. The end. We're going to stop right there. Today's message is entitled, Blow the Candle Out. You'll understand that title better by and by when we get towards the end. But the crux of our message comes from verse 24, when a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves unto his wife, and they become one flesh, an identity. Here's the problem is, in America, we have made marriage disposable. We have minimized. All you young people who are not married, if you're not married, you're young, and you're considering marriage in the future, I'm not saying you got your man or your woman picked out. I'm asking, do you think that you will get married? Would you raise your hand if you're in here and you've not been married yet? There's no unmarried people here. Thank you, Addison. I was going to say, I didn't remember you getting married. Thank you, Caden. You don't understand what marriage is, right? Y'all been to a wedding before. If you are not married, but you think someday you will be, raise your hand. Let me see you. You know what? Stand up. I don't believe you. Stand up. Let me look at you. Okay. I'm about to speak to you for 1 second. Sit back down. I'm sorry if that embarrassed you that you don't know what marriage is. I thought everybody knew. Sorry, I didn't know this was a surprise topic. Marriage is when two people get together, make a covenant before God. They have a wedding. Anyway. Our society has done you a great disservice. I'm talking to all of you that just stood up. Our society has told you that marriage is one, it's either optional. Our society has told you that it's disposable. Our society told you that it's just another agreement, it's just a contract on a paper, that if it doesn't work out, then you just let go of it, start all over, find a new one. And the statistics bear this out. Let me share some stats with you. 2024, the U.S. divorce rate remained in 2024 between 40% and 50% for first-time marriages. Those numbers have kind of declined a little over the past few decades, but nearly 50% of people who get married for the first time will end in a divorce. The likelihood for a divorce increases substantially in your subsequent marriage. When you leave your first marriage and it didn't work out and you go into another marriage, those numbers go up to 67% will divorce in their second marriage. Over 70% if you get married the third time. And the reasons are obvious, right? I thought marriage was obvious too. The reasons are obvious. The reason why those numbers go up is because if you'll walk away from your first marriage, it's easier to walk away from your second. And if you walk away from a second, marriage becomes very easy to walk away from. You can just go in and out and in and out and in and out of marriage, and it becomes not a big deal. You become numb to those things. One noticeable trend was the rise in gray divorce. Gray divorce refers to individuals who are age 50 and older. Since the 1990s, that particular number, that demographic, has doubled. And I have some thoughts about why that is. Maybe we'll get into that in another message. Here's another stat. Approximately 40% of children in the U.S. experience parental divorce by the time they're 18. Additionally, the U.S. Census reports that single-parent households often formed after divorce are on the rise. Nearly 19 million children are living in single-parent homes. Here's one that won't be popular. Couples who live together before they get married, that's called fornication. Okay, I added that because the Census Bureau didn't add that. That's called fornication, when you live together before you're married. I told you I'm not going to make any friends over the next few weeks. People who live together before they are married experience higher divorce rates than people who did not, according to the Institute of Family Studies. People who cohabitate before getting married are 39% more likely to end the divorce compared to those who did not live together. Now, I have some theories behind that too. Because when you enter into that kind of relationship, you're saying, I already have some major trust issues, and you're not really fully committed to this. And so you're saying, I'm going to put one foot in, I'm going to put one foot out, we'll see how it goes, and you enter your marriage with that same mentality. And so it's a struggle for some people to deal with those things. And some people will give you the analogy, well, you wouldn't buy a car without test driving it. Well, I wouldn't call my wife a car, for one thing. Buying a car and committing yourself to somebody in a marital relationship are two different things. And we're going to get into 1 Corinthians 7 and get everybody uncomfortable in the future about sex in the marriage. We'll deal with that later. The leading causes of divorce, when I investigated this, are not surprising. Among the leading causes of divorce were lack of equality, lack of preparation, no premarital counseling, no guidance, no sage wisdom poured into you before you get married, poor communication, addiction. I thought this one was interesting. Weight gain was on that list. Apparently, your spouse in America wants you to stay fit in one of the fattest nations on the planet. We're fighting a losing battle there, aren't we? Come to Golden Corral and try to stay married best you can, you know? I mean, come on. Fattest nation in America. You know, you're looking a little thick. This isn't working out for me. Abuse, religion was on there as one of the leading causes, which is why the Bible tells us that we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. If we would just do what the Bible says, that would help immensely. You know, what does that mean to be unequally yoked? That means a saved person marrying a lost person. You know, that's one of the few weddings I won't do. I won't marry a saved person to a lost person. I'll marry two lost people together in hopes to witness to them and lead them to Christ, but I will not marry a saved person to a lost person. You're doomed. Your marriage is doomed. And I met a lady. She said she was a Baptist. Her husband was an atheist. And I said, well, how does that work? And she said, well, we make it work. The only way that works is if she's not a good Baptist or he's not a good atheist. You're doomed in your marriage. Don't yoke yourself to somebody who's not pulling in the same direction as you are. Young people, when you start looking for your spouse, you find one among believers. You find a Christian man and a Christian young woman. Let their inner beauty be what attracts you. Let their spirit, their meek and humble and quiet spirit of Christ, be what attracts you. By the way, that's the only part of them that'll last. They're going to get fat, according to American statistics. My wife and I have just decided to get fat together, and nobody will care, right? Let's just get fat together. The other day, I was hanging deer in my brand new living room. I'm so proud of my new living room. I'm hanging deer heads in there. And my wife said, you know, this is not turning into Bass Pro Shop. And I said, well, I want you to know that if you die before me, I'm turning this into Bass Pro Shop. And she said, you bring all the dead animals you want into this house after I'm dead. You just don't bring another woman into my house. I said, fair enough. By the end, dead animals will be all I need anyway. Now, there's a couple of things I didn't mention. Sex and money, I didn't mention. But at the top of that list, infidelity, intimacy issues, and financial insecurity were at the top of the list of leading causes beyond obesity, finances, intimacy, and because of the intimacy issues, often infidelity, which we'll get into that in a later message. How do we overcome these things? How do we break the cycle? There's a lot of answers to these questions that we're going to explore over the next few weeks. But I want to talk about three things today. Number one, I want to begin by talking to you about the sanctity of marriage. The marriage union is a brilliant and beautiful gift from God. When He's making His creation, and we're recounting it in the second chapter, God comes to a place where He says, it is not good that man should be alone. And so He created for the man a wife so that she might be a completion of him. The Bible says in Proverbs 18:22, whosoever findeth a wife findeth a good thing. Your wife is to be a blessing to you. Oh, you husbands, listen up. Your wife is a gift from God to you so that you won't be alone. And if you'll, Brother Mike Matlock, he used to say this, if you'll treat them like the thoroughbred that they are, they won't become an old nag. You know what I'm saying? You got to get to a place where you realize that your bride is God's gift to you. God saw a need there. And in the passage, God created a woman for a man, out of a man, to be the helper for the man. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing, and we've changed it. So here's what we don't get to do. We don't get to redefine it. We don't get to redefine marriage. Marriage is a covenant made in the presence of God and other witnesses by which two people pledge their lives, they pledge their love, and their loyalty to each other till death parts us. Till death parts us. It's not a casual union. It's not a mix and match situation. It's not a take it or leave it agreement. It is a lifelong commitment. This is why your marriage, by the way, cannot be based in your feelings and your emotions. Are emotions and feelings a part of love? Yes or no? You tell me. Yes. And you all hesitated. You're like, well, I've got some ill feelings. We're working through that, right? Feelings are a part of your marriage. If you didn't have feelings for them, I suppose you would never have asked them to marry you, or you would have never said yes. But feelings are the most inferior aspect of your love. Commitment is a superior aspect of your love. The world's love is superficial and based in pleasure. The world's love says, as long as you please me, I love you. That's why you see on the movies, people will say, well, I love you, I'm just not in love with you anymore. God's love that you're supposed to carry into your marriage is not superficial, it's sacrificial love. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It's not based in pleasure, it's based in preciousness. And it says, even when you don't please me, I love you. You think you please God all the time? No, but he loves you because you're precious. It's not a mix and match situation. It's a lifelong commitment. When young couples come to me for premarital counseling, one of the first questions I ask them is, So what is your backup plan if this doesn't work out? And you ought to see their faces when I ask that. They're like, well, I don't know. I hadn't thought about it, preacher, but you're right. I should build a plan B. No, they don't do that. They're in love, okay? When they get there, they're in love. They're like, oh, I don't have a backup plan. This is my ride or die, you know? And I'm like, well, good, because you're probably about to die. And so settle in for the long haul, brother. Well, they look at me funny because it's a trick question. The answer is there is no plan B. There's no plan B. If you enter into your marriage covenant with one foot out and one foot in, already having a backup plan, you have set yourself up for failure. You've already given yourself an escape route. It's going to be so easy for you to take it when hard times come. And by the way, hard times are coming. One thing I've started sharing at every wedding ceremony I do is this. When you get to the marriage altar, you're going to say for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. And we always think that there's going to be more better than worse. We always think there's going to be more rich than poor. We always think there's going to be more health than sickness. And the truth is, it isn't always that way. It isn't always that way. Unfortunately, hard times come in marriages, and so you have to embed yourself. You don't get to redefine marriage. One man defined marriage this way. I thought this was a great illustration. He says, marriage resembles a pair of shears so joined that they cannot be separated, often moving in opposite directions, yet always punishing anyone who comes between them. I thought that's good. Because you in your marriage, you're going to be opposites at times, going opposite directions. But your marriage ought to be so joined that anything that comes in between gets punished. You ought to be united. Number two is this, in the sanctity of marriage, we don't get to redefine it and we don't get to redesign it. We live in a society that wants to redesign the wheel here. In the scriptures, it said God made a female out of the male and for the male. He made a wife for a husband. And our society has tried to change the parameters of marriage, and it's not society's marriage to be redesigned or redefined. God created marriage. He created it. Here, let me show you an example. Take your Bibles. Go to Romans chapter 1 with me. Romans chapter 1. We see here God's description of such a society as what we live in. In dealing with the wickedness of man, which almost perfectly describes the world in which we live, we get down to Romans chapter 1 and look at verse 26. In dealing with the corruption, we could read this whole thing, but we're not going to. It says, verse 26, "For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did change their natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet," which was appropriate. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, they're covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." We've come to a place in our society where people have decided that God's way is not good enough. And God describes a society that looks a lot like ours right now, where men and women have changed the design of marriage, men with a woman with a man, and now we have men with men and women with women. It's not ours to redesign. You know, part of God's design for marriage was reproduction and illustration. Reproduction and illustration. When He made a man for a woman, He said, be fruitful and what? Multiply. Replenish the earth. Part of the design was for reproduction, which you cannot do outside of the biological parameters that God has designed. You can't do it. That's biblical. I didn't make that up. That's biological. That's scientific. I didn't make that up. Also, a part of the design was for an illustration. The marriage is to be a picture of the relationship of Jesus, who the Bible calls the heavenly bridegroom, and his church, which makes up his bride. In the book of Mark, Jesus doubles down on Moses' words. And here's what he says in Mark chapter 10, verse 6. And from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but they're one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. This is not just the words of Moses in Genesis, but Jesus doubles down. So there is a sanctity in marriage. God designed it. God defined it. We are to live within the parameters of his marriage. Number two is this. Think about not only the sanctity of marriage, but the suitability of marriage. God has made men and women different. Do you agree or disagree? And you're thinking, of course. We are different by design. We see that God said it was not good for man to be alone. That's not speaking in reference to the imperfection of his creation, but the incompleteness of creation, seeing that he was going to create a woman to meet the deficiencies of a man. And all the women said, yeah, it's a heavy load, isn't it? Some of the men have a lot of deficiencies that you have to fill. It's okay. You can nod your head. Man, you ought to step up and be a man and be a leader in your home. Amen. But there are things in this marriage that she can do better than you. And there are things that you can do better than her. You see, she was not a new creation of an animal. They were created before man. Man was created on the sixth day. Man was created out of the ground. Woman was made out of the man. She also bears the image of God just as man does. But here's the thing. The woman is meant to complement, not complicate marriage. She is meant to complement, not complicate the marriage. The woman was to be a helper who was, the word in the King James is meet for him or suitable for him. The word meet literally comes from a Hebrew word that means opposite. She's the opposite of him. And I don't know about you, and some of you are going, oh yeah, she's opposite. She's thinking, saying, and doing the opposite of everything I say. She's definitely in opposition. But being opposite is not meant to conflict, but to make cohesive. My wife and I, and I've noticed this in other couples as well, oftentimes opposites attract, don't they? My wife and I could not be more different. I'm tall, she's short. It makes for a great hug. She falls right there. She likes that spot right there. She talks all the time, and I hardly ever come out of my shell. I struggle to come out of my shell. She won't hardly go into social settings without me. She's like, you're my buffer. You're the one that's going to do the talking. I'm just going to be here, and you do the talking. My wife is more nurturing than I am. My wife is more intuitive than I am. I'm more trusting. Yeah, here's my social security number. What could possibly go wrong? He seemed like a nice guy. You're going to have different strengths in your marriage, different points of view. Those are okay. It's okay that you're different. You're different by design. Women are more nurturing, while men tend to be more tough and callous. Women are more cautious, while men tend to be more daring. Men's prefrontal cortex, their prefrontal lobe here, does not fully develop until they're about 25. Women about 20, 21, 22. That's why they're better decision makers when they're young. That's why a woman will look at something and say, that seems unintelligent. And a guy will say, hold my drink while I try it and see what happens. And then he ends up in the hospital. They make bad decisions. Boys are behind schedule. women tend to be more emotional. Men tend to be more rational. I mean, that's why a man wants to buy you a gift and he's thinking, hey, we need a new toaster. We need that. It seems rational to buy a toaster. You know, but my wife says anything that is used for work is not a gift. You know, women will look at it and go, you know, Fluffy's dying, Fluffy's sick, we got to fix Fluffy. And man's going, man, Fluffy's on his way out anyway. 22 bullet would save us about $750, which would help with our financial issues. Men are more rational typically, not always. She was designed to complement, not complicate. Number two, she was designed to complete you, not compete with you. My father told me something years ago that I have never forgotten, and I've shared it 1,000 times. And I've shared it from this pulpit. I've shared it in counseling sessions. I've shared it at every wedding. Marriage is not so much about finding the right person as it is about being the right person. I mean, we have this mentality that I got to go find the right person. And so we have all these dating apps, and I'm not against dating apps, I guess. I mean, there's a lot of people who meet on the internet, and that's fine. That's fine if that's how you meet. It's just different. But we're so focused on finding the right person, and we're just swiping off of people left and right. When it comes down to finding your spouse, young people who are not married, listen to this too. Here's how you find your spouse. You submit yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You get in His church. You get in His Word. You serve Him and you love Him. And here's what the Lord will do in His infinite wisdom. He will bring another young man or a young woman along in your path on a divine appointment who's doing the same thing. I had a young lady in my youth group. I've had this a couple of times. Who are trying to be good young ladies. They're trying to keep themselves chaste and pure. They're trying to get to the marriage altar as a virgin. They're trying to keep their hearts right for somebody else. They're trying to do the right things. And unfortunately, our society has perverted everything about relationships. And every guy they meet will run away from them because they seek to serve God. And they want to put God first and have a good God-honoring marriage. And so a lot of times boys will just swipe left on you. And just move on without you. And I've had young ladies come to me and go, Brother Raines, it's hard for me to even find somebody. And then if I find them and they find out that I'm not going to give myself up to them, I'm not going to do this, this, and this, they run off and leave me. And I always tell them, you be still. You be still and you wait on the Lord to move in your life. You don't need a husband today. You don't need a husband tomorrow. You don't need a wife today. You don't need a wife tomorrow. In God's time, He'll bring a husband and a wife into your path who are seeking the same things as you. He wants what is good for you. And many of us are settling for what we can get on farmersonly.com. Trying to find Mr. Right and Mrs. Right. And marriage isn't about you finding the right person. Marriage is ultimately about you being the right person. It's about you being surrendered to Christ in your life and looking at your wife and your husband and saying, what do I need to be for you to make this marriage better? How can I meet deficiencies in your life emotionally, physically, financially? How can I meet those things? What are they? In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter instructs the husbands to dwell with your wife according to knowledge. Literally, it means in an understanding way. I tell young couples all the time, husbands, you ought to study your wife. See what makes her tick. See what makes her happy. See what makes her feel secure. See what makes her feel blessed and happy inside your marriage. You study her and figure out what she needs. And then you go meet those needs. Now I want to tell you something, husbands, and I'll tell you again in another couple of weeks. If you don't meet those needs in your wife's life, some other man will come and try to meet those needs for you. You better not let him in. You be like the shears who maybe are moving in opposite direction, but destroying anything that comes in between. You don't let another man come into your marriage and tell your wife how beautiful, sweet, and smart she is. And wife, you don't let another woman come into your marriage and respect your husband and treat him with the respect and love that he's due. You don't let another person do that in your marriage. There better not be one other person telling your spouse how wonderful they are but you. Amen, Brother Raines. And if you don't tell her, the jerk at work will. And if you don't tell him, the hussy down at his job will tell him. She'll tell him, "Boy, I wish I had a husband that worked every day. I wish I had a husband that loved me like you love you. I wish I had, boy, if you were my husband, I'd admire you." And boy, y'all think I'm making this up? I've seen it destroy families. This is not new. Dwell with your wife according to knowledge. Learn her. Pursue her. My last thought, and I'm out of time here. Not only the sanctity of marriage, the suitability of marriage, he made a woman suitable for a man, but the singularity of marriage. This is the part I really wanted to dwell on here. In verses 23, 24, and 25, Adam says, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." In verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Blow the candle out. Blow the candle out. One flesh, one mind, one identity, one God, one goal. When Tara and I got married, weddings have changed. Have y'all noticed this? How much weddings have changed in the last 25 years? We've been married 25 years, which doesn't seem possible to me, but when we got married, candles were a big thing. I'm kind of glad they're not. It seems rather unsafe. And honestly, it seems a little overdone because it took an eternity. They would take a 10-year-old girl and give her an open flame. A lot of polyester, a lot of hairspray back in the 80s and 90s. And they would give a 10-year-old girl an open flame and say, "Go light 68 candles up on the stage," while we all wait in hushed anticipation of the fire marshal and what this is going to read like in the paper. And a girl would come in with a candle. You'd have to have two because there was 127 candles. Y'all remember this? Yes. Becky Fenaris drug her candelabra with her dress, didn't you, right here on the stage? Drug it. My dad said he was trying to get her stopped, and she's dragging the candelabra. That was 1993. You know how much hairspray was on her hair? If that thing would have fallen over and touched off, foo foo. You talk about a marriage under fire. In mine and Kara's wedding, we gave some children, some small adolescent children, open flames, and we sent them down the aisle. And they lit all the candles, a big candelabra, candles over here, candles over here. And then they go up, and on the side of the stage, there's a big candle. It's called the Unity Candle. Y'all remember these? They don't do these anymore. This is a quarter of a century ago. Now we have Unity Braids, Unity Crosses, Unity Sand, most recently a Unity Brand, which was kind of cool. They branded a dead animal. It was like a biblical covenant. It was really kind of cool. But back in my day, they had candles. They had a Unity Candle. And the small children would come in with the open flame, and they would light two individual candles on either side of the Unity Candle. And the idea behind the Unity Candle is you're signifying by lighting that after you take your vows and you exchange your rings, you go over and you grab your individual candles and you set them together on the big Unity Candle and you light one flame. And then you blow the candle out. Kara and I forgot to blow our candles out. Since then, I've learned how to spin that. The big candle represents Jesus, and then that's me, and that's her, and the three of us make up one big flame. I had to spin that. But the truth is, when you light the Unity Candle, you're supposed to blow your individual candle out. You want to know why many marriages fail? It's really not because marriage is all that hard. It really isn't about the money because you never have enough no matter how much you have. It really isn't about the hardships because everybody has hardships. It's because most people never blow the candle out. You enter into your marriage covenant as the most selfish person in the world because before your marriage covenant, who was number one in your universe? You were. For 18, 19, 20, 25 years, 28 years, however long it took you to find someone crazy enough to marry you, you are the center of your own universe. You went to dinner where you want, you spent what you want, you did what you want, you said what you want, and now you come into a marriage covenant that says we're not two anymore, we're one, and we bring that same selfish nature into our church and into our marriages. And then we go, I don't know why my marriage isn't working, because you never blew the candle out. You never blew the candle out. You didn't die to yourself. You see, the day I gave my life to my wife, I blew my candle out inside. It's no longer me anymore. It's us. It's not her. It's not me. It's us together. We're in the trenches together. And I want to tell you something. The trenches at times have been deep and long and wide, and they've been treacherous. But she has been there by my side, and I've been there with her. We blew the candle out. And many people don't do that today. They say, well, if it doesn't work out, I'll just find a different route. In the text, it talks about the severing of old unions. He said, for this cause, talking about the marriage union, shall a man leave his father and his mother. Some people will say, well, I didn't lose a daughter today. I gained a son. No. I know that hurts everybody's feelings. I don't even care. No, it's not what the Bible says. The Bible didn't say you gained a son. The Bible doesn't say you gained a daughter. You can treat them that way, and you ought to, by the way. You ought to. All you mothers-in-laws and father-in-laws, you ought to treat them that way. Amen? No. They're leaving you to become their own family unit. You get out of their business until they invite you in for help. Selfishness in the marriage is a major killer. Lack of transparency in the marriage is a major killer. You need to be transparent in your marriage. Nothing is hidden. Your phone is not off limits. Your finances are not off limits. Your whereabouts, your locations ought to be on. Listen, if you can't trust your locations with your wife, you have a problem in your marriage. You have a problem. Now, I have a problem with my wife tracking me because she was always like, hey, while you're there, will you get me a sandwich too? Like, man, I'm just trying to have one lunch. I see you. I see you at Chick-fil-A. While you're there. I don't care that she sees me at Chick-fil-A. It's when I go to Krispy Kreme and she starts getting on my head. I'm not going to live like this, you know? Like, I'm a grown man. Well, I want a donut or six. Grown man. You don't get a dad bod like this by driving past that red light. You know what I'm saying? Whew, like a moth to a flame. Lack of communication in the marriage. Poor decision-making inside marriages will kill them. I'm going to put this one in here. I'm not going to make any friends, but meddling in-laws will kill a marriage too. And if you're the meddling in-law, get out. Get out. Not get out of the church, get out of their marriage. Stay where you are and listen to what I'm about to say. I want you all to listen very carefully to me. And don't misquote me. Don't go out here and say, Matt said this. No. You listen carefully. Young couples, you would be foolish to not glean wisdom from people who have been married 40, 50, 60, 70 years. You'd be foolish. If you have a mother and a father who have been married 25, 30, 45 years, whatever, and you need advice, sage wisdom, you go ask them. You got a grandma and grandpa been married 60 and 70 years, you'd be crazy. You'd be crazy to not ask their opinion when you're having struggles in your marriage. But from this day forward, when you get married, your primary earthly relationship is your spouse. Do not run to your parents. You run to each other, you run to God when there's trouble. Run to God. Parents, if they come and ask, give them advice. Help them along. Tell them you're praying for them. Some parents will give their kids an out. Hey, you know, honey, if this doesn't work out, you can always just come home. I've heard of people doing that. That's the most ludicrous thing I've ever heard in my life. Honey, if this doesn't work out, you just come on home to mom and dad. No. If your parents told you that, you go home and tell your mom and dad, I'm not coming home. Today I leave my father and mother and I cleave unto my wife. I cleave unto my husband. The severing of old unities. And then the significance of a new unity here. You're showing unity as a couple. No longer me, no longer self, no longer I. Not even two. We are one. And a God-filled, God-led, God-blessed, God-honoring union. Listen, if you're not sharing your finances, if you're not sharing your feelings, if you're not sharing your most intimate desires, if you're not sharing your heart, if you're not sharing your burdens, if you're not sharing your fears, your concerns, you're not one. Blow the candle out. Blow it out. You say, well, I'm holding on because I just don't know. Blow the candle out. Well, I'm not sure I can trust him. I'm not sure I can trust her. Blow the candle out and trust God. Hey, if you didn't think you couldn't trust him or her, you shouldn't have married them. But you did. Now you're going to have to trust God. Say, God, I'm going to blow the candle out today. Let me end by talking about the sustainability of marriage in my conclusion. I'm going to have our musicians come. We'll close. How do I sustain my marriage long term? Number one is this, and listen very carefully. Die to yourself. Number two, be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Number three, put Christ at the center of your life and your marriage. If he's at the center of your life, he'll be at the center of your marriage. Learn to put Jesus first, and he will help you to love each other best. Every marital problem can be fixed right here. Die to yourself and be filled with the Holy Spirit. You say, but what if I do and he don't? Well, he has to do the same. What if I do and she doesn't? If everybody would die to themselves and be filled with the Spirit of God, you can sustain your marriage. I've been married to my beautiful bride for 25 years. I love her so much more today than I did 25 years ago that I'm not sure I even remotely loved her 25 years ago. I think my love was so shallow and so empty. But as you go through stages of life and your marriage goes from different stages, your marriage will move toward maturity. Hardships will get it there. But I believe this with all my heart. If I didn't love Jesus, I don't think I'd still be married. I don't. But when I love Jesus first, he teaches me how to love my wife best. Jesus has been the glue that has held our marriage together for a quarter century. 100%. We never had any money. Anything nice we've ever had, I've sold it to follow Jesus. We never had any security. There's never been a secure day in my life. We've lost children together. We lost a child in 2009. We lost a home. We've been through death and different issues together. And I'm telling you, there's no marriage out here that's immune to hardships. That's crazy talk. Jesus held us together. He taught us how to love each other. And I want to say this to you as our musicians begin to play softly. I want you to know this. Every relationship that you have on this earth, and I mean every relationship, is directly affected by and linked to your relationship with Christ. And when our relationship with Jesus begins to break down, I've noticed this in my life, that when my relationship with Him begins to break down, I'm not praying like I ought to pray. I'm not studying my Bible like I ought to study. I'm not witnessing like I ought to. I'm not serving like I ought to. I'm not loving Him the way that I ought to. I've noticed this. The other relationships in my life begin to break down too. It's you test it and see if I'm wrong. I'll notice that my marital relationship will start to struggle. I can't get along with coworkers. I can't get along with church members. I'm upset. I'm irritable. I'm struggling. But I've noticed this, that when I go back to the cross and I go back to His feet, I've noticed that He softens my heart. And He tells me, and I've heard Him whisper in my ear, not audibly, but in my heart, you've got to die to yourself. You're going to have to die to yourself. The reason you can't get along with your wife is because you're not dead. You haven't blown the candle out. You've got to humble yourself. The reason you can't get along with church members, you can't get along with coworkers, is because you've not died to yourself. Paul said, I die daily. Some of you are here today, and one, you've never blown the candle out. You're still just you doing the best you can. Some of you have never trusted Christ and put Him first. You need to do it today. Let's stand together. What number are we going to sing? Pamela, you can go on back. Page 403. If you need to come today for any reason, you come while we sing.